Well, if you haven't already, please join me in your copy of the Holy Scriptures in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we will read in just a moment. Our family was out of town for a portion of this weekend, and on the drive home, I was reminded of something. If you ever find yourself between here and Billings on the interstate, you may find yourself in need of opportunity to stretch your legs, grab some food, or break for any other reason. And one place that you may stop among many is the small town of Reed Point, Montana. This is a pretty quaint and unassuming town if you've ever stopped, typical of what you'll find in rural Montana. However, if you happen to stop there on Sunday, September 6th, of this year, you'll be a little bit caught off guard. You may have a hard time finding a place to park or even just walking down the street, because that Sunday will be host to the annual Great Montana Sheep Drive. Hundreds of sheep are paraded down the whole six blocks of town, with thousands of spectators coming from all over to watch the sheep and cheer them on. And you might think, if you happen to stop there on that day, this is a bit odd. And you would be right. It would be very odd until you hear the story behind it. In 1989, the town of Roundup hosted a massive cattle drive. And as a way to compete with that large event and put themselves on the map, Reed Point hosted a sheep drive the same day, and thus earned themselves local and regional fame. And so it's become a huge annual fundraiser for the town in the years following. This year, I think, is like the 32nd annual. But if you don't know that story behind it, and were you just to make a stop there and run into a stampede of sheep, it wouldn't make much sense, I don't think. Well, similarly, if you happened to walk into a Jewish home in the year 800 BC to find a family silently but very, very quickly devouring their food while standing up and dressed in their travel clothes with their staffs at the ready, you might be equally confused, unless you were told the story behind what they were doing. So today we learn about the Passover from Exodus 12. We are going to learn about that story, why it mattered then and why it matters now. God is about to deliver these people from their slavery. One plague more is coming, he said, the death of the firstborn. But first, let me give you instructions for a holiday and a following festival. This seems like an odd time to institute a new holiday or a week-long feast, doesn't it? Can we at least get out of the country first? Well, let's just read a little bit from Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. And for this portion of reading, I would ask you to stand with me out of honor for God's word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Here in Exodus 12, we are not given a theological treatment. This is not a systematic theology. Here we are given instructions for a ritual. And isn't it amazing that God gives us revelation of who he is in the Bible through a variety of literature, narrative, poetry, law, and here we have the process for a ritual and the institution of a feast. But as we consider what we just read, we will see that these instructions for the ritual, the event of Passover, they have much to say to us. There are details in this ritual. God didn't simply say, before you leave Egypt, have a feast and remember the day that you were delivered. Go to it. However you want to flesh out the details is absolutely fine. He didn't say that. He gave specific instructions to be followed. Instructions that meant something. And so before I even get to my proposition and my 2 points, let me just remind you of those instructions. What were they? Well, there's a meal. And the meal was meant to be eaten in haste, verse 11 said. Some of us are fast eaters anyway, but they needed to be during the Passover. They were to eat quickly and in their travel clothes. My travel clothes, if I'm flying, are centered around the theme of relaxation and comfort. Sweatpants and a t-shirt. Wrong idea here, though. Dressed to travel. Belt on, shoes on, walking stick at the ready. Why? Because the nation is literally ready to go. After 400 years of slavery, they are on the threshold of Egypt's front door, ready to depart. The wearing of travel clothes and the rapid pace at which they ate was a visible reminder of this actual night, this event, this departure from Egypt. In 1925, Charles Lindbergh completed the first flight across the Atlantic Ocean from New York to Paris. And so imagine if, in the years following, on the anniversary of the flight, Charles wore his flight suit to supper. It would be a reminder of what happened on that very historic day. Oh, 1927. Someone's going to fact check me. It was 27, not 25. So the Hebrews, for years to come, they were to celebrate the Passover with their road clothes on, and they were to eat quickly to remind them of their flight from Egypt. But they also ate bitter herbs, specifically. Bitter herbs. Scholars and historians agree that this was most likely to remind the Israelites of their bitter treatment during their enslavement. If you remember, all the way back in the very first chapter of Exodus, back in Exodus chapter 1, where we're setting the scene for the entire story, Exodus chapter 1 describes Egypt as, quote, making the Israelites' lives bitter with hard service. So, bitter herbs were on the menu as they were getting ready to leave the country and leave their oppression behind them. The herbs and the travel clothes and the rapid eating were all part of the ritual, but none of them are what we would consider the centerpiece. What is at the center of the Passover? Undoubtedly, at the center of this ritual is a lamb. A lamb was to play a crucial role in this ritual. So my proposition is this. Salvation from sin comes through the blood of the lamb. Salvation from sin comes through the blood of the lamb. I want to point out that all of the other plagues had been focused exclusively on Egypt. God had divided between Egypt and Israel. This plague will befall Egypt, but my children, the Israelites, will be spared. But not so with the 10th plague. Because what is being shown here is that sin against God, guilt of sin, is not just an Egypt problem, it is a people problem. And so Israel, like Egypt, has to take precaution against the destroyer coming to kill the firstborn son. So, I want to point that out before we move forward. This is not an Egypt problem, this is a humanity problem, which will help us as we see the fulfillment of the Passover down the road. Israel, you don't get off the hook this time. You've got to take special precaution to avoid this last plague, this judgment. So, salvation from sin comes through the blood of the Lamb. This was true for the families of Israel on the brink of escape from Egypt. And, as you may already suppose, it is true for every man, woman, and child who draw breath, as we will see. So I have 2 points today to support this proposition. And the first is this. Look to the Lamb. Look to the Lamb. Now, what about the Lamb exactly? Well, this Lamb would actually come into the house for several days. The family would feed it. They would tend to it. No doubt the children would dote over it. Lambs are cute. They might play with it. It would be among the family. But after several days, at the right time, the lamb would be killed. It would be roasted, and it would be eaten by the family that was caring for it. You say, well, everyone's got to eat. That's not so weird. But the blood of the lamb would be collected at the time of its death, and the father would paint the blood of the lamb around the frame of the door. Oh, and did I mention that this was not the gimpy lamb? This was not the discount lamb or the knockoff brand. This wasn't the blind in one eye lamb. This wasn't the lamb that probably wasn't going to make it anyway, so we'll just use it for the Passover. No. No, this was the best lamb. This was the best lamb the family could come up with. This was the cleanest, most picturesque lamb out of the bunch. This is the lamb they used as the model for children's wallpaper in the nursery. A young male, without blemish. Leviticus chapter 22 reasserts this in more detail. A young male without blemish. Well, now that's quite the ritual. What was the result of killing the lamb, eating it, and using its blood? Well, the Bible tells us that when God came down to destroy, he would see the blood of the pure lamb on the door, the blood that stood between himself and the sinners, and he would stay his wrath. I will bring no death here. Death has already been here. Remember, the Passover was connected to the last plague, and the last plague was a punishment for sin, a plague that everyone, both Israel and Egypt, were subject to face. The life of the firstborn in the family would be required. And so when Dad walked over to the lamb in the house to put a knife to its throat, and the children asked, "Father, why must we kill the lamb?" he would answer the firstborn, "This lamb must die so that you might live." You see, the lamb was a substitute, dying in the place of another. So all the firstborn of Israel were protected that night if the blood of the lamb stood between them and God. Well, how nice for Israel. That sounds like a great provision God made for them way back in the day. That's a neat story, but I guess we'll move on to the next story now. Well, one of the biggest mistakes we could make with the Exodus is to read about the Passover simply as an impressive but isolated historical event that served Israel at the time, but it has no bearing on our lives today. That would be a mistake. We as Christians, we must view the Passover not simply as an historical occasion, but as a foundational event that laid the groundwork for something greater to come. I've said before, and I will assert again, that the Exodus story is part of a greater story. God has revealed himself progressively through redemptive history. So we now, with the fullness of revelation in the Bible, we look back at the Exodus story and we put the pieces together to see how God set himself up for bringing everything full circle, bringing redemption to completion, seeing where he repeated his own themes on a bigger and better scale, like a snowball racing down a mountain. And one of the most striking themes that God is pleased to repeat is that of the Passover. Jesus Christ is the end game. Jesus is the Passover lamb that was anticipated at this first Passover. Well, you don't have the right to say that. What makes you think you can make that arbitrary connection? Well, it's not an arbitrary connection. If I don't have the right to make it, maybe the Apostle Paul does. And he does just that in 1 Corinthians 5. Look at this. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus served as our Passover lamb. So if you would, please, allow me to take a moment to really draw out the theological parallels here. Think about this. On the triumphal entry, that's when Jesus entered Jerusalem for that last week of his life. On the triumphal entry, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the same day. That kind of like in Readpoint, thousands of lambs would have been led into the city to be prepared for the Passover. He came in with them. When Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, they were observing what? They were observing the Passover. And consider his crucifixion. Here's Philip Ryken helps. It was late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover. At twilight, lambs would be sacrificed by every household according to the law of Moses. All over the city, fathers were getting ready to make the offering, gathering their families together and saying, God has provided a lamb for us. Over at the temple, the high priest was also preparing a lamb to present as an atonement for Israel's sins. Then there was Jesus, hanging on the cross, with the sacrificial blood flowing from his hands and side. He was the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world. Jesus as Lamb, then, is the grand culmination of God's long provision of lambs throughout the biblical story. If you remember how I mentioned the snowballing effect, starting smaller and getting bigger, well, God introduces a theme and then it snowballs through the Bible, getting bigger as it goes. Consider the snowballing of the lamb provided as sacrifice. The first lamb we see provided as a substitution sacrifice is the lamb for Abraham. He's about to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. In Genesis 22 tells us, Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together, and God did. Later, we come to this Passover story, where again, lambs are slaughtered to take the place of the guilty. Once Israel is more established as a nation, they are given instructions for the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would again sacrifice a lamb for the sins of the nation, Leviticus 16. So did you see the progression in scale? A lamb was provided in the place of Isaac individually, one. Then lambs took the place of an entire household at the Passover. Then on the Day of Atonement, you have a lamb in place of the whole nation, Israel. Does it get any bigger? Is there a lamb that takes away the sins of a larger dynamic of people? Yes. Yes, roughly 1,400 years after the first Passover, a shaggy, unkempt prophet would emerge from the wilderness with a message. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's a lamb who takes the place not just of an individual, not just of a family unit, not just of one nation, but on a global scale. And just like the other lambs, it is his blood specifically that speaks to God on our behalf. The life is in the blood, Leviticus 17 tells us. Blood always represents the taking of a life. Look back at verse 13 of chapter 12. It says, the blood shall be a sign for you. Not the wool, not the head, not the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you or destroy you. The blood proves that a sacrifice has been provided in my place. This is why they put the blood on the door frame. When God comes to the door, he sees the blood. He sees that a sacrifice has taken place. It has taken the place of those who deserve judgment, and he counts that debt as paid. So substitution is at the heart of who we are in God's eyes. We bring nothing to the table except our own guilt. Like Israel needed a blood substitute to avert God's wrath, we too need a blood substitute to take our punishment if we are to live. And that substitute was Jesus. Peter makes this clear. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And how often do you think about Jesus as your substitute, standing in your place? Oh, we love to think of him as a loving man, a sound teacher, even God in the flesh. Yes, he is those things. Never, ever forget, Christian, that he is also your substitute. For you, personally, he stood in your place. His blood was spilled so that you might live and know God. This text, among other things, should recenter us on the foundation of our salvation. No blood, no salvation. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When we are asked how a sinful person might enter into good relationship with God, our answer must be dripping with the blood of Jesus. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of perfect blood, Hebrews 9. Friends, might we get back to this truth deeply? And let's get back to it often. It is not a cliche. It is our foundation. We must revisit the cross. We must. Only there do we meet our salvation. Jesus, suspended between heaven and earth, dying for rebel enemies. And when God comes to justly destroy, he looks upon the blood of the Lamb and says, death has already been here. Sacrifice has already happened. The debt has been paid. And because that debt has been paid, we are free. We are free from the bondage of our own broken wills. We are free from the tyranny of guilt. We are above the accusations of Satan. We are able to fight our sin and to worship God rightly. The sinner can know God and be counted as his only because a perfect lamb died. No other reason. This violent but glorious truth is what informs our every thought and deed. Speak to one another in light of Jesus' sacrifice. Engage your neighbors in light of Jesus' sacrifice. Bring joy into your home because of Jesus' sacrifice. Pray and read God's word, drawing closer to him because the blood of Jesus has made a way to know God. In short, church, any path that leads you away from Calvary is a path you must reject. Our salvation message is both glorious and violent. A spotless lamb died that we might live. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing that is, save for the blood of Jesus. Look to the lamb and look nowhere else. The children of Israel carried out the first Passover. Verses 21 through 28 confirm that historically. But the Passover, though the actual event would never be repeated, it was meant to be remembered as the nation moved forward. And that's my second point. Not just look to the Lamb initially for salvation, which we must, but remember the Lamb Remember the Lamb. Let me read to you again in chapter 12, verses 14 through 28. This day shall be kept for you, shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but whatever one needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. The repetition emphasizes the seriousness. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves, according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." There is a 7-part movie series about the life of John Adams, one of our founding fathers and the first vice president of the United States and the second president of the United States. Adams was instrumental in the shaping of our nation. And in the last episode, as a very elderly man, Adams is brought in to view and approve a famous painting by John Trumbull. You've probably seen it. It's printed on $2 bills. The painting is entitled Declaration of Independence. And it hangs, I'm sorry, they're watching the series right now and I'm about to give a spoiler, aren't I? Is that what's happening? Is that why you're plugging your ears? Okay. If ever there was a good reason to plug your ears during a sermon. I'll wait if you want to leave. Adams is brought in to view and approve a famous painting by John Trumbull, and like I said, it's the painting entitled The Declaration of Independence. You would probably recognize it if you saw it. And it hangs in the U.S. Capitol Rotunda to this day. Now, in the film, Adams is one of the last survivors, Adams and Jefferson. Adams comes in and examines the painting. It's a massive painting. He examines it, but he's disappointed. He comments to the artist who's there with him. He comments that he isn't really able to speak to the artistic quality of the painting. That's not really his wheelhouse. But he does say this: "I will say that this is very bad history. No scene such as you depict here ever took place. There was not one moment when all the delegates gathered to record their signatures. May I remind you, sir, that we were already at war. Contrary to your tranquil scene, your subjects were scurrying in and out of Philadelphia all summer long, affixing their names to Mr. Jefferson's hallowed parchment whenever they had opportunity to be in town. Do not let our posterity be deluded with fictions. Nothing is so false as modern American history. I consider the true history of the American Revolution as lost." Adams was lamenting that the important occasion was not being accurately remembered. God repeated again and again that the Passover was not simply to be carried out initially, but remembered moving forward. In the future, when you are dead and gone, and your great-great-grandchildren have families of their own, when they approach the lamb with a knife, they will tell their children about this day. They will repeat how God came down and saved them. They will remind themselves of the salvation they've been granted because of the blood of another. Israel was to orient their entire calendar around this event. Revisit your salvation. Freshly killing a lamb each year would bring to mind the first lamb killed for each family while they were in Egypt, the lamb that saved the life of the firstborn. God gave them even more help to remember. He instituted a following week-long feast. See, the Passover meal wasn't just a single meal. It was the start of a week-long memorial. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For a whole week following the Passover, the Israelites were to eat unleavened bread. Now, if you're a linguist, you know that that means bread with no leaven. Think yeast, okay? Not only were they not to eat the leaven, but they were to remove all leaven from their homes. Has that ever puzzled you? Get the leaven not just out of your body and not just out of your bread, but out of your home. What is at the heart of this? I go to TNC and I can choose multiple kinds of bread. What's the problem? Well, again, God is giving the Hebrews tools to help them remember. Leaven is often understood as a symbol for the spreading nature of sin, especially clarified in the New Testament. You see, to leaven a loaf of bread, you simply save a little bit of the previous batch and you mix it in with the new batch and the leaven spreads. It affects and changes the entire loaf. So consider what Israel was about to do. They were about to leave behind the wickedness and the idol worship of Egypt. They were to bring none of the idolatry of Egypt with them. They were to start fresh, like a fresh loaf of bread. Even just a little bit would spread and affect the whole nation. And if you jump ahead in the Bible story, that's exactly what happens. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread then wasn't just for help to remember the event of the Passover, but to remember moving forward to live differently. You aren't in Egypt anymore. God has called you out to a new purpose, a glorious purpose. Get the leaven out. Remove the evil from among you. Purge the evil from among you. Leviticus would repeat. Deuteronomy would repeat. If the act of the Exodus, the actual Exodus, if that was a saving grace, that's what saved them, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was for sustaining grace. You have been saved, and so keep pursuing holiness. Remove the leaven. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, a passage we already cited, makes this connection between the leaven, the leaven of the Passover, and the killing of sin. Look at the whole, the little bit broader verse there. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So we're talking about leaven in the context of sin here. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A substitute has stood in our place. Part of remembering that sacrifice is to live in a way that shows we've been changed by that sacrifice. Things are different now. This was true with Israel as they abandoned the leaven of the Egyptians. It is true with us as we turn away from the leaven of sin that we might serve our new master who liberated us. So the blood of the lamb is tremendous. The blood of the lamb informs our lives. It informs our sanctification personally. When we stray or we fall back into sin, we don't get out by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We begin that process of climbing out by remembering the lamb. We go back to the cross, back to the sacrifice, and we remember. And I love that we sing this truth so often. My sins, they are many, His mercy is more. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Remember, Christian, that your sins were pinned up there with him. How do I deal with my sin? I begin by remembering that it has already been dealt with by another. That's how you begin to deal with sin. And now I am free to turn from it and live the way I'm commanded to, for the glory of God. Every time I turn from sin, I am reminded of the blood of the Lamb. I remember. But the blood of the Lamb also informs our evangelism with others. How do I guide others into facing their sin? Well, I must eventually guide them to the cross, where the Lamb bled and died to pay for sins. I don't guide them into a customized personal morality. I don't guide them into a list of rites to be kept. I don't guide them to a higher level of enlightenment or understanding. I take them to a person. I take them to Jesus, the Lamb, whose blood alone is sufficient to cover the cost of their guilt. But the blood of the Lamb also informs our church life together as a body. The Lord's Supper is our corporate, constant reminder of the blood of the Lamb. Consider this. Reichen says this in his helpful commentary. When Jesus kept the feast, he did something more than celebrate Passover. He inaugurated a whole new sacrament. Passover was for the old covenant. It looked back to the Exodus. The Lord's Supper is for the new covenant. It looks to the cross. We regularly demonstrate our dependence upon the blood of the Lamb for our salvation. We do it weekly here. Like Israel took a regularly scheduled time to reset their focus on the sacrifice that saved them, we do the same. We look not to a Lamb, but we look to the Lamb. He sustains us in this way. It is grace to us. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming to ourselves and to our visitors this deliverance. We are remembering a greater deliverance, a greater salvation than Israel knew at the first Passover. So we must remember the Lamb, because living according to the blood of the Lamb is not just our past. It is not just our present, it is also our future. Revelation 5, I'm so glad Jeremiah chose that song. Revelation 5 says this, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The blood of the Lamb has opened heaven's gates to people who never deserved to be there. Jesus is worshipped for it in glory right now. His people worship him for it on earth today. The victory by his blood will continue to be the resounding theme of heaven's praises forever. So remember, friends, remember the spotless Lamb who died in your place. Worship him. Proclaim him. Anticipate the day you are with him. Let's pray.